see Christ's power, and as you see Christ's power, you see Luke demonstrating through the gospel how he wants everyone to understand who this Jesus is. And then we come to Luke chapter 9, where you come to this point where you find this whole dialogue and a number of scenes about the identity of Christ. Who is this Christ? Not just what is he able to do, right? Which was what was happening previously. But who is he? Who is he? So listen to these words. I'm going to read verses 1 to 36 of Luke 9, the whole thing all at once. It's going to take me a moment. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding towns and villages and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there, plus women and children. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so. And everyone sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up into heaven, he gave thanks, and he broke them. Then he gave them to his disciples and to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up about 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Once when Jesus was praying in private with his disciples, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, so who do the crowd say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back. What about you, he said, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed, on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross every day and follow me. And whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the fulfillment of God. And so about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as the flash of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to them, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid. And as they entered the cloud, a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Perceptions of Jesus. Perceptions of Jesus. As I engage in conversation with who Christ is, you find there are a variety of perceptions of Jesus. For some, he is simply the miracle worker. He is the one for whom they want to call upon and have him perform some miracle, a healing, help out of a financial calamity. Jesus, be my miracle worker. Jesus, be the one who does something extraordinary in my life right now in this moment. A few weeks ago, I was going to see a young man, and he was quite ill with fever. And I said, well, I guess I'll have to reschedule. It was to be later that day. He said, we don't have to reschedule. And on the phone, he rebuked his fever and his stuff in Jesus' name. And a few minutes later, I texted him and said, so are you better? And there was no reply, because he wasn't. Right? But there are people out there that want that. They want to be able to just say, Jesus, do this, and Jesus does it. Then you have the name it, claim it people. The people who simply want victory in Christ, and they want him to do what they want when they want it. They want to name and claim what they think Christ should do and tell him that now he should provide so much for him, or now he should grant them this type of job, or now he should do this. And they're the name it, claim it people who walk around thinking that they have the right to tell Christ what to do. Then you have the prosperity people. People who somehow believe that when they come to faith in Christ, God's going to look after them financially, not in the sense of just caring for their need, but giving them what they want. That somehow he's going to make them rich. They're convinced that somehow riches and kingdom come hand in hand, and God is going to take whatever they have and multiply it to an extent that they are wealthy. Then you have the life insurance people. The life insurance people who are simply convinced that they need to know Jesus so they don't go to hell. And that's it. And once they've had that life insurance, they can live any way they want. They can indulge in sin any way they want. I mean, how many parents have I talked to who in my conversation with them have talked about their wayward child? And they'll talk about their wayward child who hasn't walked with the Lord for 10 or 15 or 30 years. And as I engage in conversation with them, I'll say, well, I'll pray with you that they're saved. Your son is saved. They'll say, oh, my son's saved. When my son was 12 years old, he raised a hand. When my daughter was 9 years old, she walked an aisle. When my son was 16, he committed his life to Christ at camp. Well, he hasn't walked with them since he was 18, and he's now 47, but my son is saved. I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I would not in any way think that your son or daughter is saved. And so we have various views of Jesus, our miracle worker, our name it, claim it guy, the one who grants us prosperity, life insurance. And then when Jesus doesn't do what we expect him to do, doesn't do what we want him to do, we're incredibly disappointed. In fact, we can have a crisis of faith. Because he somehow didn't act the way I wanted him to. That somehow I think I have the right to tell Jesus who he should be, how he should act, and what he should do. And we end up in this moment of incredible disappointment. I remember some of us were engaged in conversation with one of the young men who we had been in contact with. And we had been engaging with and had come to some events with us and stuff. And so, you know, his relationship got better, his business got better, his life turned around a bit as he came to faith in Christ, and he just kind of walked away. Now, if you still talk to him, and I do, he would say, no, I'm still following Jesus. I just don't read my Bible, pray, go to church or fellowship. But I'm still following Jesus because, I mean, it changed everything in my life then. It changed everything. And then, more recently, hits a crisis, and as that person hits that crisis, they're disappointed. Because Jesus didn't do what he thought Jesus should do. Didn't act in the way that he thought Jesus thought he should act. And so he hits this crisis, this dilemma. I remember sitting with this young man I've told you about. I didn't realize this till this week. He's 18 years old, had his fifth child at Christmas, had his sixth child on Thursday. Because two girls were pregnant at the same time. I didn't realize he was having his sixth child. I missed that. Somewhere in this, I missed that at 18 years old, he's had six kids. And so he sent me a picture of his sixth kid from the hospital. I'm like, whose child is this? Like, I was actually very confused. Like, is this a sister's kid? He said, it's mine. I said, is this your sixth? He said, yeah. Isn't this great? I'm like, no, it's not. To be honest, you're 18 years old and you have just had your sixth child, and this doesn't seem remotely great. And I remember sitting with him at times, and the last time I was with him, this was about 6 weeks ago, as we were sitting together, he was really upset, and he was like, you know, Dwayne, we've sat and talked about God, but Jesus doesn't work the way I want him to. That was the exact words. Jesus doesn't work the way I want him to. I have in my mind the way I think Jesus should work, and he doesn't work the way I want him to. And Luke, through this episode, begins to tell us who Jesus is. He's shown us what he's able to do over nature, over demons, over death, over disease. And now he begins to show us who he is. So in verse 1, he calls the 12 together. Notice, he gives them power and authority to drive out demons, to cure disease, and he tells them to go out and proclaim the gospel. Go out and proclaim the gospel. Tell everyone about the kingdom of God and heal the sick. I want you to note this. You find this theme all through the gospel. Jesus tells his disciples, here are the apostles, to go out with word and with deed. You go out with word and deed. You go out and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God as you perform the good news of the kingdom of God. You cast out demons. You heal sick. You declare the kingdom of God as you demonstrate the kingdom of God. That's one of the things we've tried to do at Houston Street over the years, to proclaim the kingdom of God as we demonstrate the kingdom of God. We proclaim that Christ is Lord, that he is the way, the truth, the life, and we hand out Christmas hampers. And we hand out Christmas hampers, and we declare that Christ is Lord. It's a both and, not an either or. We run a soccer league for kids who otherwise wouldn't have the opportunity to participate in an organized sport, so we can declare the word of God. And we declare the word of God offering a soccer league for children who otherwise wouldn't have the opportunity to play an organized sport. We run a Coffees on Ministry where people can come and get food and clothes, and at it, we stop and pause and have a verse of the week so we can declare the kingdom of God. And we declare the kingdom of God as we hand out food and clothes. It's a both and, not an either or. And you've seen this through the Gospel of Luke. Through Luke, continually he mentions that it is done, the ministry is done in word and deed. It's not just proclamation, it's also demonstration. But it's not just demonstration, it's also proclamation. And it's a both and as the two are woven together. And we proclaim the kingdom of God as we demonstrate the kingdom of God. This is God's work in me, through me. As I live off less to give away more. As God changes my disposition so that I love people that typically I would avoid. So that my life begins to look and act like Christ. I forgive a neighbor that no one thinks I should forgive. Mend some family relationship that's broken, that everyone feels like I have the right to experience that brokenness and to experience that resentment, but I bring forgiveness instead. And all of a sudden, people realize that you bring the gospel in word and deed. Now, note what he says. Take nothing for the journey. Jesus says, trust me, and don't bring anything with you. He explains, I read it, the numbers of things they're not to bring. Basically, he says, travel light. Now, some people take this as if this is what people should do if they're going over to Africa for 40 years, right? That's not necessarily the application. They're going into local towns to share the gospel for a brief period of time. But Jesus says, trust me and travel light. You don't need to take anything with you. Just travel light. Whenever you enter town, stay there. The first place that welcomes you until you leave the town. Why would he say that? I believe so you don't up one in accommodation. I mean, imagine you enter the town, they welcome you. You cast out demons, you perform miracles. Where does everybody want you to stay? With them. Hey, heard you're staying in the 600 square foot shack over there. I got a little mansion over here. Come stay with us. Hey, heard you're getting, you know, rice and whatever over here. We've got lamb, right? Heard your, right? All, that's what happens. And Jesus says, I don't want you to use this kingdom for personal advancement. Wherever you stay, whoever welcomes you, now that could be the mansion. Whoever welcomes you when you enter the town, stay there. Don't, as you perform the miracles and cast out the demons, don't use that to your personal advantage and one up so that all of a sudden you're moving up in accommodation and style. So Jesus tells them, stay where you are when you arrive. And if people do not welcome you, leave that town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. He said, if they won't welcome you, don't even bring the dust of the town with you. Leave it there. You see that in the book of Acts as well. So they set out. They went out from village to village. They proclaimed the good news. And they healed people everywhere. They obeyed. They walked out in faith. They simply trusted Jesus and did what he said. Now Herod the Tetrarch, he hears about this. This is verse 7. And he's perplexed. He's like, some people will say this is John, but I beheaded John. Like, I saw the whole thing. I was there. This isn't John. I can't believe it's Elijah, but I got to figure out who this is. Partly because he's curious. That's Herod, if you read Herod's life. But also because Herod hated to feel threatened. Herod hated to feel threatened. This is the man who will soon, Christ will soon stand before and be charged so that he can be executed. He hates to feel threatened. And so Herod wants to know who this Jesus is. So the apostles return. They've demonstrated Christ's power and authority. They tell Jesus what he's done, and then they go off. They're going to go to a quiet place. And notice, they're there, and Jesus wants to pray. But the crowds learn about it. They follow him, and they welcome him. They speak to him about the kingdom of God. He speaks to them about the kingdom of God, and he heals those who are in need. So this large crowd follows Jesus. Jesus always has compassion on the large crowd. This is the only miraculous account of Christ that's found in all four Gospels, just so you know that, aside from the resurrection. This is the only miraculous account of Christ found in all four Gospels. It's found in all of them. None of the others are found in all four Gospels, only this one. Other accounts of things he said are found in all four Gospels. This is the only miraculous account found in all four Gospels, except for the resurrection. Interesting, isn't that? That all four of them found this event so pivotal in the ministry of Christ that they all felt they should record it. And so here you have Jesus teaching. It's late now. Now, you got to remember, in their day, in their culture, in Israel, Palestine, the sun, it rises about 6 in the morning and it sets about 6 at night, consistently through the year because of its proximity to the equator. And so you don't have the same type of seasons that we have, where you have light later at night and early in the morning. You don't have the same inconsistency. And so it might be 4:30 in the afternoon, and the disciples know it's going to get dark, and they say, hey, this is a big group. No one's got any food. We should send them home. And Jesus says, you feed them. And they're like, you've lost your mind. Now, do you remember what they just did? They just went into town with no provision. They cast out demons. They healed the sick. They proclaimed the kingdom of God. They were welcome. They just reported to Jesus what he had done. And now Jesus is testing their faith. You see, sometimes God brings us through something for what is next to test our faith. And so now he's testing their faith. He says, you do something. And they're like, Jesus, we've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What are we going to do? Even if we had enough money, we couldn't buy food for everyone. Jesus wants them to understand who he is. So he says, well, that's what we got. Tell people to break up into groups of 50. And there's about 5,000 men plus women and children. Let's say there's 8 or 9,000 people there, right? Some people peg it as high as 20,000. I don't think it's as high as that because I think there would have been a lot less women and children. But there would have been more than 5,000, so maybe 8 or 9,000 people there. Jesus tells them to break up into groups of 50, and he takes the fish and the bread, he gives thanks, and he tells the disciples to hand it out. God doesn't tell us how he did it. He just tells us that he did it. And everyone ate till they were full, and there were 12 baskets left. 12 baskets. It is interesting that Luke mentions the 12 baskets. I said a couple weeks ago that he also mentions that the woman with the infirmity had had it for 12 years, that the young girl who was dying and then died, that Christ raised to life again, was about 12 years old. But here, Jesus is testing their faith. He wants them to see who he is, and that the power he has, he's also granting to them. Well, so then, while Jesus is praying, note that again in private, he then goes to his disciples and say, who do you think I am? Or first he says, who do the crowd say I am? They reply, same as Herod, basically. John the Baptist come back to life. You're Elijah showing up again, one of the great prophets of long ago come back. And he says, who do you think I am? And Peter gets it right. Right word, wrong category. He says, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. In other accounts in Scripture, in the Matthean account, Matthew's account, you find that as that is declared, Peter then says, as Jesus talks about, because he does now, how he will suffer, how he will be taken by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He will be handed over for execution. He will then on the third day be risen to life again after he suffered. And Peter has no category for this. So in the other gospel accounts, you see Peter saying, that's not going to happen. That's where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter has no category for a suffering Messiah. He doesn't understand it. When he says Messiah, his conception of Jesus is you're about to usurp the Roman rule. You're about to restore Israel to its glory. We're about to be the prominent world leader. That's Peter. And if it's his perception, it's all the other Jewish people who's following Jesus' perception that this is what Christ is going to do. They were convinced as they read the Old Testament. They were convinced as they followed Jehovah God that this Messiah was going to lead them politically, that this Messiah was going to create this incredible kingdom here on earth where Israel would be the reigning empire, where Christ would be its reigning king as the one greater than David, where they would usurp the Roman rule, which seemed impossible, and that Jesus would reign on that throne and his descendants forever and ever and ever. I don't think at this point yet they understand that Messiah is God come down. I don't think they get that till after the resurrection. If they'd understood that, I don't think they'd have hid like they did after the his death. I don't think they understand, comprehend who he is in his deity until after he's raised to life again. And so here, as his disciples, they don't have a concept. They can't understand who this Jesus is, who Messiah is. Yeah, you're the Messiah, but they don't get the category right. They get the name right, which is what we do with Jesus all the time. Our miracle worker, our name it and claim it guy, our life insurance plan, our prosperity gospel man. It's what we do all the time. In my time of need, I cry out to him, other than him being who I come to day in and day out. And so Jesus then explains what it means to be a disciple. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple, verse 23, must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Oh. You see, when we think of the cross, we think of the glorious, triumphant work of Christ. But that's not what they thought of. Whenever they heard cross, you carry your cross, that's what you did when you were being executed. When you were about to be killed, you carried your cross to the place of execution. Jesus did that. You carry your cross to the place of execution. Whenever they would hear cross, you carry your cross. What they're hearing is you carry the tool that's going to kill you. It's not what we hear. It's what they would have heard. Does that make sense? That's all they understood. The cross was a tool of execution. You carry this tool that's going to lead to your death. And then he goes on and he says, you do it every day. You do it every day. Every day you wake up and you don't think about your kingdom. You don't start the day thinking about what you're going to accomplish, what you're going to do. You don't start the day thinking about how well your business is going to do. You don't start the day thinking about what you're going to look like as an employee today. You don't start the day thinking about how good you can look or how well you can perform at this meeting or what kind of an assignment you can write that will somehow cause a professor to notice you. You take up your cross daily. You deny yourself to follow Christ. You start with God's kingdom every day as his servant, as the one who's been saved by him. Because if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you want to lose your life, you'll save it. If you somehow get all backwards on earth, as your own sinful nature, as a worldly disposition, and its ideology and philosophy, as the enemy himself comes at you, and you wake up in the morning, you think, no, I need to impress this prof. That's the first thing on your mind. I need to impress this prof. No, we need to get this work contract. No, I need to, whatever it is. You get up in the morning, the first thing you do on your tablet is, smartphone, is where can we go on vacation? And your life revolves around you. In our narcissistic day, we're all consumed about us instead of about God. We get it all wrong. And then we have Jesus in the wrong category, just like the disciples did. What good is it, he's saying, if you've gained the whole world and you forfeit your very self? And then he talks about judgment. He says, if you're ashamed of my words, note that. He talks about his words. He is the word. If you're ashamed of my words, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when I come in glory and the Father comes with his holy angels. That's the day of judgment. I'm not saying this is easy. And I think in the last 3 weeks, I have engaged in a conversation about abortion and the exclusivity of Christ on 4 or 5 occasions with non-believers. At times with one-on-one conversation, at times in groups. So I engage, and at times with even Christians. So in this conversation, when you engage in a conversation about abortion, I tell you, they think you've lost your mind. They think you've lost your mind. In fact, even this week when I was with a group of Christians, a couple of Christians in the room, when I talked about abortion, I believe being great, one of the greatest injustices on the planet, even Christians have shifted, a group of them, where they think you've lost your mind. Because it's a woman's right, and it's her body. And I'm like, whoa, let's stop here for a minute. Number one, theological reason. as to why we don't believe in abortion and why we think it's murder, right? Christ, to show himself as fully human, did what? He confined himself to a woman's womb. He cloaked his deity with humanity. He confined himself to a woman's womb to be fully human. He didn't come as a newborn to be fully human. He didn't show up as a toddler to be fully human. He didn't show up as a 12-year-old to be fully human. He was begotten by the Father in a woman's womb because life is from God. And to be fully human, he had to be knit together by his Father in that womb. That's one of the greatest rationales in the Christian world circles. You can't use that argument in the world, but in the Christian circles, for the rationale as to why abortion is outside of what God wants. But then when you're in the world and they talk about it being, let's say, a part of a woman's body, I'll say this. I'll say, do you know, is that fetus a separate or an identical DNA as the mother? Everybody knows. Well, most people know. It's a separate DNA. It's not the same DNA. So I said, if a woman wants to take out her liver or take out her kidneys or take out any other part of her body, right? We use this thing as a woman's right. Do you know there's laws against us being able to just take out parts of our body if we want to? You know that, right? And yet people will argue that it's a woman's right to take this piece of her body out. But one, I'll say it's not just a piece of her body. It's a separate piece of DNA. And because it's a separate piece of DNA, it's a separate person in her. Funny that in every other category, we always go to the person who has the least voice and the least choice. Is that not true? Can you think of any other situation of justice in the world where we don't go to the person with the least voice and the least choice, but not in this one? Listen, I got to move on from here. But I tell you this. I then, in a number of conversations, got into the exclusivity of Christ. What does it mean that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? What does it mean that there is judgment that he just spoke of? That there really is damnation? That there truly is separation from God one day? And people, I'll tell you, it creates lively pieces of conversation, I'll tell you. It's not light lunches. It's fun at times. And you engage in these conversations with people. But I say this. We shouldn't be surprised. It's so easy to wake up every day and want to think about me. It's so easy to wake up every day and want to think about, man, I don't want to engage in this conversation again. I don't always bring it up. I do sometimes, but I don't often. Right? I will say I do it. I know I do sometimes. Right? But often you're just sitting there and people will talk about, I was in a conversation this week and they'll say, it's amazing to me how similar all religions are. This is with a group of leaders in the city. And it's so easy to see that there is a God and all roads lead to him. And I'm like, there is a God and all roads don't lead to him. That's exactly what I said in response in the whole room. It just goes quiet in that moment, right? Like, silence. And I said, let me explain. I said, each faith at its very tenet, at its very core, has something that it adheres to, something that it holds to, that it will not give up on, that it will not bend on, and that it will not change on. Even Hinduism. You read Hindu thinking, and there are certain tenets core to the Hindu faith. This is why you should do Hamilton Challenge. Certain tenets core to the Hindu faith that it will not give up on, it will not give up on, that are contrary to the Christian faith, that are contrary to the Muslim faith, that are contrary to the Sikh faith. And so they all can't lead to the same God. Oh, are there some principles? Oh, are there some beliefs? Oh, do all religions at some level talk about love and kindness and grace and goodness? Not all talk about grace, sorry. Goodness, yes. But does that mean they all lead to the same God? No, and so you engage in conversation. But I'll tell you, there are mornings when I get up to go back to a meeting that I've been to where I know what I've said 3 weeks ago at a meeting. I think, oh, Lord, today I should just compromise. And that's what we do every day, don't we? Today should be about me. Today should be about my grades. Today should be about my money. Today should be about my kingdom. Today should be about me. And Jesus says, listen. Just like I will take up my cross to bring you to myself, just like I will suffer and on the third day be raised to life again, I want you to know that whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever wants to lose their life will find it. If you take up your cross daily, you are to follow me. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Truly I tell you, he says, some of you standing here will not see death before they see the kingdom of God. Whoa, what's he talking about there? Maybe some people say maybe it's what you see here next when we see the transfiguration. That's a possibility. I likely think it's Pentecost. He's talking about the descending of the Holy Spirit into the lives of the apostles at that time. I don't know which it is. Some people actually say it could be the cross. I actually think it's either Pentecost or the Transfiguration. But then about 8 days later, Jesus said this. He took Peter, James and John with him, and they went to a mountainside to pray. Notice again, he's praying. They see that his face is aglow, and so are his clothes. They're brilliant with light. They see Moses and Elijah there. Why Moses and Elijah? Moses representing the fulfillment or all the law that God had granted to his people. Elijah representing the prophets as one of the greatest of prophets and one of the earliest of prophets. And so you have here Jesus with Moses and with Elijah as the fulfillment of the law and prophets. That's Jesus. And there they are on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? We don't know what mount it is. We just know that's there. They're speaking together. We have that recorded in Luke. And the disciples are somehow tired. They're groggy, but then they become fully awake. They see what's going on. And Peter says, we should create shelters so that everyone can stay together. And in that moment, what happens, I believe, is this. I mean, could you imagine being Peter, James, and John? You're given power to go into small villages to heal the sick and declare the kingdom of God. Don't take anything with you, and your faith is increased. You show up, and a large crowd gathers, and as you say to Jesus, dismiss the crowd, they say, no, let's feed them. Jesus says, sorry, no, let's feed them. And you feed 8,000 or 9,000 people with 5 bread, little loaves of bread. We're not talking loaves. We're talking loaves. It was a boy's lunch, where we find out in other gospel accounts, and 2 little fish, and 12 basketfuls are left, and they see Jesus do that. I mean, that would increase your faith, wouldn't it? As you're collecting 12 basketfuls after, there's more fish at the end than there was at the beginning. How did this happen? Who is this man? You've just declared that he is the Messiah, and then in that declaration, he grants you categories for what Messiah looks like, because you think Messiah is political power. You think Messiah is Israel reigning and ruling. You think Messiah is him being a literal physical king on the planet. You have no conception for what it means that he's a suffering Messiah who's going to die. And then he tells you to take up your cross and follow him daily. And then before your very eyes, he's transfigured with Elijah and Moses standing there. I don't know how they recognized that it was Elijah and Moses. I'm confident that Moses didn't look like Charles Heston. But there they are, right? And they recognize them. And we should stay. And Jesus grants them that glimpse so that they understand who he is. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Can you not see that writing in the writings of John and Peter later on? I mean, John is executed, but in Peter and John's writings later on, can you not see these themes as they understand in Acts, the book of Acts, as Luke continues to record? While he was speaking, a cloud appears and covers them. This is while Peter is speaking. And they're afraid as they enter the cloud, and a voice comes, this is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone, and the disciples kept this to themselves. Did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. Listen to him. See, he is not simply a miracle worker. He is not the name it and claim it God. He is not the prosperity genie, nor is he your life insurance plan. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. The Almighty One, the Alpha and Omega, the bread of life. Our chief cornerstone. He is our deliverer, the good shepherd, our great high priest. He is Emmanuel, the I Am, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. He is our hope. He is our peace. He is our deliverer. He is our prophet. He is our king. He is our rock. He is the word. He is the way. He is the truth. He is life. He is the Savior, the victorious one, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and he is our advocate and our deliverer because he is the resurrected one, the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Lord. That's who he is. And because he is the Lord, because that's who he is, as God the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am pleased. Listen to him. And that changes everything. Everything. You see, if all he was were a miracle worker, he couldn't deal with my sin. If all he was the prosperity genie, he couldn't help me after death. If all he was my life insurance plan, he couldn't have defeated Satan. But when he is God incarnate, showing up, come down, the great rock I am of all of eternity, the Alpha and Omega, the deliverer of all things, when he is the resurrected one, when that is who he is, then not only does he concisively deal with sin and Satan and death on the cross, not only does he hold them at bay, but utterly defeat them. 3 days later, he's raised to life again. And in resurrected body, he declares that he is the great I am. He is the one who was and is to come. And as he leaves, he tells us what? He's coming back. Is that not good news? I'm so glad he's not just my miracle worker for today. I'm so glad he's not just the one to provide for today. I'm so glad he's not just my life insurance plan. I am so glad that he holds the keys of all things in his hand. And one day the trump will sound, and one day the cloud will part, and one day he will descend. And on that day of his descending, those who are dead will rise. They will be caught up with Christ first. Those of us who are alive will meet him in the air. And he will usher an era of judgment. And on that judgment day, when I am condemned guilty for my sin, I will be pardoned because of the accomplished work of Christ. On that day when I know, when God declares, not condemned for my sin, declares me guilty for my sin. That's a better way of saying it. I will be declared guilty because I have sinned, and it is my sin that deserves damnation. When I am declared guilty for my sin, I will be pardoned because of the accomplished work of Christ. I don't get to go to heaven because I am good. Praise his name. I get to go to heaven because he is good. And he will enter into an age where there will be no shame. There will be no sin. There will be no temptation. He will enter into an age, us into an age, where there will no longer be a heart attack or cancer, where you'll never find yourself tempted by sin again, where death will be gone, where Satan will be vanquished into the lake of burning fire, where sin will be no more, and he will be its centerpiece, his scars left for us to enjoy who he is in his gracious salvation forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's who he is. He is Christ, the Messiah. And he declares to us today, you want to be one of my disciples? Then take up your cross every day and follow me. He shows to them by healing the dead, or healing the sick, raising the dead, calming a storm, casting out demons, how powerful he is. And then when they declare he is the Messiah, the Christ, he lets them know that the category they have is wrong, though the title is right. And to the rest of the Gospel of Luke, as in the next few verses, Christ will set his path resolutely to Jerusalem to die. Only in chapter 9 he starts that path already. He declares to all of us that he is more than a miracle worker or a prosperity genie. He is more than a name it, claim it guy or a life insurance plan. That when our hope is placed on him, he is the Lord. The Lord. And unshakably, we can trust who he is. I'm going to invite the team to come up to close us in song. And as I do so, I just want to say these words, and you've heard me say them before. Do you know how you know you can trust him? He went to this full extent to save us. Isn't that good news? He said, I won't let the fact that I have to become human stop me and cloak my deity with humanity. I won't let the fact that I have to live for 33 some odd years and experience hunger and exhaustion stop me. I won't let the fact that I have to one day go through the excruciating torture of a cross and the wrath of the Father being placed on me, though I will never sin, stop me. I won't let the fact that on that cross I will be forsaken by my Father as I become sin, our sin, so that they can have my righteousness stop me. I won't allow the fact that me, the author of life, will have to die on that cross stop me. He wouldn't let anything stop him from coming to save us. And then 3 days later, because he'd done nothing wrong and conquered sin and Satan and death, he was raised to life again to the glory of God the Father. Because he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, that is who he is. And he says of us in response to what he's done for us, if you want to be my disciple, you really want to follow me, take up your cross daily and do so. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Listen to him. And if you're sitting here today and you haven't crossed that line of faith yet and God's spoken to you, there's a few of us that will be here at the front. We'd love to pray with you. If you're sitting here today and you've been walking in rebellion and you want to just come and just repent and talk to someone, we'd love to pray with you. If you're sitting here today as we sing these songs and you want to take a few minutes and you want to quietly pray on your own, wherever you are, or with a friend or with your spouse, you're welcome to do that. But as we close in song, would you worship with us Christ the Lord? Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord.